Let me draw us back together there, if I may. Let me welcome those who have joined us since we started. We're delighted you're able to be here with us this evening. I hope you've enjoyed your food. The waiting staff are going to come round and collect up plates and take things away in just a couple of minutes' time. So it's time for the final refill of the plate, if you fancy some more. And then we'll get on to the main business, as it were, of the evening and our after-dinner speech. You'll know that we live in a time when many people question and some deny altogether the claims of the Christian faith. And so as a church, we like to organize evenings like this every once in a little while to where we examine one particular aspect of the Christian faith or one particular topic, and we give our friends the chance to ask us some questions about it. Just before Easter, a number of people in the church here did a survey among their friends. Maybe some of you were included in that survey, in which we asked people, if you could ask God just one question, what would it be? And the title for tonight's talk was far and away the most popular question that came back as a result of that survey, not unsurprisingly. Why is there so much suffering in the world? To help us along, the next person you'll see up front here, the speaker this evening, is William Taylor. William's the rector of the church here at St. Helens. He's been the leader of the church here for 13 years or so. He's married, he's got three children, and over the last few years he's become, as well as publishing a few books, he's become an increasing demand right across the world, actually, as a defender and as a explainer, proclaimer of the Christian faith. So he's well placed to help us this evening. After his talk, as well as pudding, there'll be an opportunity to ask him some questions. And on your table, as well as a little black book that's entitled A Passion for Life, that when he gets up to speak, it may help you to have somewhere near you, there's also a question slip on your table and some pens. So when he gets up to speak, it may be that as he speaks, that certain issues are raised, things that you would like to push him a little harder on after the talk. And at the end of his talk, when coffee comes round, some stewards will come round, collect up those questions, and I'll have an opportunity to put them to him on your behalf afterwards. But another couple of minutes to eat. Hope you've got everything you need. Do ask one of the stewards if you need anything at all. And then the next person you see up here will be William.
If I might interrupt and break into conversations and join Paul in welcoming you very warmly indeed to St. Helens. My name's William. I think Paul's already mentioned that. And especially if this is a first occasion that you've been able to come to St. Helens, I'm really glad you've been able to join us this evening. I hope you find it to be very helpful, and I hope you'll be able to come back again and again. Well, as Paul said, human suffering, indeed all suffering, has to be one of the primary reasons why people often find it so hard to trust in God. If there is a God, people say, and if he is loving, as you say he is, and if he's all-powerful, how can a loving, all-powerful God allow a Holocaust or a tsunami or a Haiti or a 9/11 or a 7/7? More personally, and much more painfully, I suppose, how can you expect me to believe in a good God when my daughter has been abused, or my husband, through no fault of his own, has been broken at work, or my wife is suffering so terribly? None of those things are personally true of me, but those are the sort of things that people say. You may remember John Humphreys did that series of interviews with leaders of the world religions in this country, and it was a question he asked them all. But what I didn't realise, that it was a question very sort of poignant and personal for him, because as a child, his infant sister, Christine, died of gastroenteritis. This is what he says: "Why does God put a little tot on earth and then see her off after a very short time? It causes such grief to such a lot of people. I've never worked that out." Now, over the next few moments, I want us to think for just a little bit about a good God and the problem of suffering. Let me say it's not easy for me. I think it is one of the most difficult questions of all, and any Christian who tries to give you a sort of glib, we know it all answer is very shallow in their thinking. Let me say there's no way I can give an answer to everything about suffering, everything Christians say about suffering in just 20, 25 minutes. I want to encourage you to think about that Christianity Explored course where you could explore your questions much more fully. And let me say I'm well aware that just in a gathering of this size there will be plenty of people with a very great deal of experience of suffering, personal suffering. And that explains really the tack that I'm going to take. Quite a long time ago now, I mean over 20 years, as a very young, naive, and rather foolish clergyman, I was running a Christianity Explored course myself, the equivalent of that. And two people came on it, and it transpired after about the second week that they had just suffered the most appalling personal tragedy. And they were, I suppose, my sort of age, and their teenage daughter, just a matter of months before, had come back late from a party, had got out of the car, full of high spirits, stepped out into the road, and was instantly killed. And to my shame, I'm afraid, I spent a lot of the time on the course kind of arguing with them theoretically. They wanted answers, and I wish I could put the clock back. I wish I could meet them again and apologize, actually, now as I look back on it. But I've made it a personal kind of principle for myself never to talk about suffering sort of theoretically without first talking about the God who loves and the God who suffered. And so I want to start on that angle and then come in towards the end on the slightly more theoretical side, which actually we'll find is very personal. So first of all then, the suffering God, the God who suffered. I don't know if you know this, but Christians believe that there is a new creation beyond this world where there will be no more suffering, no more sadness, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. That belief stands up to close scrutiny. It's reasonable. Jesus Christ rose physically from the dead. It stands up to close and hard examination. And therefore, Christ has conquered death and opened the door, if you like, for those who trust in him to a new creation and a new world. And one day, a world will emerge for his people, brought by him, where we will never wake up again to news of a tsunami on Boxing Day or the sound of a siren and somebody rushing off to A&E or anything like that. Actually, my experience is that people all over the world have some sort of sense of longing for that. And personally, as a Christian, I find it of immense comfort. And the reason that Jesus stepped into our world, the reason why God became man and entered this messy world, was to open up that new creation for his people. Now, his death paves the way. His resurrection demonstrates that it's real, and we'll come to that at the end of the talk. That then speaks of a God who loves you so much that he's prepared to enter into his world and suffer in a way that you and I could barely imagine. It speaks of a suffering God. God became man. God knows abject poverty. God entered the mess of this world. God knows what it is to be incorrectly, unjustly, wrongly tried and murdered. And therefore, the death of Jesus tells us that God knows what it is to suffer. And so I suppose we could go around table by table. You know, have you ever suffered injustice? I think suffering injustice is one of the most horribly difficult things to cope with. God knows what it's like. Jesus went to the cross through a litany of injustice, and he was killed. Have you suffered loss? God knows what it is to suffer loss. God suffered the loss of his only son. Have you suffered isolation or rejection? There can be no figure more isolated or rejected than Jesus on the cross. Have you suffered pain? God knows what it is to have wrought iron nails driven into his hand, to be whipped such that the flesh hangs off his body. And we could go on and on and on. Now that makes the Christian faith unique and totally different to any other faith system in the world. Let's take the faith of the atheist or the secularist. Now, please don't buy the silly lie that the secularist has no faith. The secularist believes that there is no God. That is a faith position, and you must never allow anybody to tell you otherwise. Whilst the secularist or the atheist believes there is no God, he or she will believe that we are simply here by random chance, if they're a proper secularist or atheist. And if we are here by random chance and all there is DNA and DNA neither knows nor cares, then pain and suffering is just part of the stuff of life. And so for the secularist or for the atheist to complain at suffering is profoundly illogical. That was the sort of line, I think, that caused C.S. Lewis to write that he found when he was an atheist that atheism was just too simple, and it made him investigate the Christian faith. Christianity is totally different to atheism, obviously, but God entering into the world to deal with suffering and pain and injustice. Of course, it makes it totally different to the Hindu faith, you'll know that. I mean, in pure Hinduism, your suffering is a result of your bad karma, and your bad karma is a result of something you did or your ancestors did in a former life. You'll remember Glenn Hoddle was sacked as coach of the England football team for that belief. So much for multiculturalism. And of course, the Buddhist believes that pain is an illusion, and the Muslim believes that pain is just Allah's will. Only in the Christian faith will you find a God who loves you personally, who cares for you deeply, who sent his only son to suffer for you, to die for you, and to make it possible for you to have an eternity beyond this life, in his perfect new creation, knowing him purely and fully. Now, I want to say that time and time and time again, as I have spent time with those who are suffering, that has been the deepest, real, not pretend, real comfort. The family around the deathbed of their dying relative. God loves you. He has opened up a new creation for you. He cares for you. He knows what you're going through. And there is hope beyond this place. The couple at the cot of their stillborn baby. God knows what it is to lose something this precious. The grieving parents of a teenage child, and so on. Now, I guess there'll be some here this evening who have never suffered. And for you, the question of God and suffering is largely theoretical. Let me say it won't be for long It is only those who die young who escape suffering. And as you come to a point of suffering, I hope this evening will lodge in your mind and you will think, in Jesus, there is hope. So there's our first point, suffering and the God who suffered. And I wish I'd really just stuck to that with this lovely couple who I hope one day I might bump into somewhere and be able to help, though I expect the moment has passed. In the next 10 minutes or so, and that's all we've got really, I want to talk about suffering and a world under God's judgment, and then very briefly at the end, suffering and salvation. We've really been talking about suffering and salvation already, if you hadn't noticed. But now, suffering and a world under judgment. And I said this bit is theoretical. It's actually not really theoretical. It's intensely personal and very, very important indeed. And we're going to have a reading in just a moment read to us. Not many people realize that Jesus was asked directly, specifically, about suffering on one occasion. It's recorded for us in Luke's Gospel. And we've asked Roz Furlong if she would read it for us. So if you would turn, please, to page 53 on the little blue Gospels, then Roz will read the question and Jesus' answer.
And we're about halfway down where the heading is, Repent or Perish. We're starting at the beginning of chapter 13. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish."
Roz, thank you very much indeed. Well, what I want us to see under this point, having looked at suffering and the God who suffers, now suffering and a world under God's judgment, I want us to see that all human suffering is ultimately a result of human rebellion against God. Essentially two types of human suffering, that caused by human wickedness, I think that's the vast bulk of suffering in the world, and then that which is caused by what we call natural disaster. And I want us to see that both types, indeed all types of suffering, are caused essentially by our human rebellion against God. So Jesus is presented with two cases of human suffering. Neither is a case that is immediately applicable to the questioner. That's why I call it a theoretical debate, because I take it the questioner wasn't actually one of those who was there in either case. First, caused by a despotic leader, we're very familiar with that. Pilate had clearly taken offense at something the people of Galilee had done. He'd murdered them, slaughtered them, mixed their blood with their sacrifices to make an example of them. We're familiar with that kind of despotic evil. The second is much closer to what we would call kind of natural causes. Clearly there was some tower in Jerusalem and the Tower of Siloam fell. It was known as the Tower of Siloam, and for some reason it collapsed and fell and killed people. Please notice straight away, and this is really important, that Jesus flatly contradicts any notion that our suffering is a direct result always of what we've done wrong. This is really important. My observation is that time and time again, whatever anybody kind of believes, when something goes horribly wrong, one of their first questions will be, what have we done wrong? Now look at Jesus' answer to that. It's there in verse 2 and 3. Do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. What about those on whom the tower fell? Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. Sometimes there is a direct correlation between my suffering and the things I do wrong. I take drugs, I get sick. We abandon marriage as a culture, society implodes. So sometimes there is a direct correlation between suffering and what we do wrong. But there is no absolute direct link, says Jesus. Instead, he announces to his questioners, and it's extraordinary, did you expect this when you came here this evening to think about the Christian answer to suffering? What does Jesus say? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you likewise will perish. And it's not as if it was a sort of slip of the tongue, because Jesus says it again in verse 5, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you likewise will perish. So Jesus assumes that human suffering is a warning to us of a much more serious judgment from God that all of us will face. And that's why I call this point suffering and a world under God's judgment. Now that obviously needs some explanation. When God created, what is it that lies behind what Jesus is saying here? When God created the world, it was perfect. He placed humanity on the world to rule the world under him. There was a direct line of authority and care. God, humanity, creation. But when we collectively rebelled against God's perfect rule, our action impacted the whole working of this ordered universe. God, humanity as the pinnacle of his creation, creation under our rule. As we rebelled against God collectively, it was like throwing a spanner into a finely tuned engine, a spanner in the works, and it brought dysfunction throughout the whole of the world. More than that, actually, God in his just and right judgment at our high-handed rebellion passed an immediate judgment on the world, that this world would always, whilst being a beautiful place, be at the same time, to some degree, hostile to us. And for that reason, every part of our world is tainted, and all parts of our universe are affected by our disordered relationship with our Creator. And we see it everywhere. Isn't it extraordinary? The world is such a beautiful place. You know, we travel the world, we love it. It's glorious, it's beautiful, it's perfect, and yet at the same time, it's so hostile. And we feel it shouldn't be like that as we long for what we came from. The atheist should never long for that because he doesn't believe it ever existed. It's an illogicality. But we have some sense that we were created for something better, and so we long for something more. And yet at the same time, this world is essentially hostile. And so we see suffering, dissonance, dysfunction. I sometimes put it a bit like the impact of an object on a mirror. A number of years ago, I was traveling in the States, and it was one of these gap year trips, and I was with some mates, and one of my mates had some posh friends in the States who he went to stay with. And it was, beautiful house and lovely furniture everywhere, and we were put in this room, and there was this mirror. I don't know if it was Georgian, anyway, it looked expensive over in the full-length mirror. And I thought, the morning after, I'd woken up, I thought, well, it's probably appropriate to make your bed in a place like this. And so they had a duvet. And what I didn't see was that there was, I think it's called a dime, isn't it? A dime on the bed. And so, as you do with a duvet, I picked it up and shook it out. And I can still remember the slow motion horror of this dime sort of cartwheeling across the room and
hitting straight in the middle of the mirror. And as with these things, tiny impact, the whole thing was shattered right the way across. And kind of fissures running right the way through. Now, our human rebellion against God, that I want to run my life my way, God, in your universe, has that kind of impact on God's creation. An event way back in the depths of time with fissures, impact, dissonance throughout. Now, I've spoken sort of broadly and more generally, but do you notice the personal nature of it? See, to that extent, all human suffering is, if you like, an early tremor on the Richter scale of a far greater judgment and reckoning to come. Human suffering is a reminder to us, a wake-up call, if you like. All is not well in this world. There is something right at the very heart of it, our relationship with our Creator, that is fractured through our fault. And at the end of this life, there stands actually a far greater reckoning than the judgment that God has already passed on our universe. That is what you cannot escape from the way Jesus handles this question of suffering. Just have a look down again at verse 5, and you'll see it. Verse 3, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will perish. In other words, the dissonance in this world, with all the horrible nature of it, should wake us up that all is not well, that there is a God who we have offended, and that there is a real judgment to follow. I mean, all of us, I'm sure, have come across C.S. Lewis, the author of the Narnia books and those wonderful Narnia films. I'm sure you know he wrote a very great deal, that excellent book, Mere Christianity, a set of lectures on Radio 4 back in the 1970s. He wrote this book. Not everybody knows that he lost his wife, Joy, who he met very late in life, and had a few years of great joy with, and then she died from cancer. And he wrote a brilliant book called A Grief Observed. And then he followed it up with this, The Problem of Pain, which I would recommend. It's a very good book. Listen to what he says. Famous, famous quote. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Oh, you say, what a megaphone. No doubt pain as God's megaphone is a terrible instrument. It may lead to final and unrepented rebellion. But it gives the only opportunity the bad man can have for amendment. It removes the veil and it plants the flag of truth within the fortress of the rebel soul. I wonder if you understand what he's saying there. Unless you repent, you also will perish. Actually, your pain is a wake-up call. It's a megaphone. All is not well in this world. There is a fundamental fracture between you and God, and unless you turn back to God, then on the day of judgment, you will perish. The flag of truth. Well, now, if we were to finish there, I think you would agree it has been rather a sober and somber evening. It's a sober and somber subject. And so I just want us to touch at the end by going back to the point we began with, really, suffering and the God who suffers, and suffering and the salvation of God. It's very striking, if you just turn the page in the reading, that the next thing recorded for us after Jesus' answer to this question is first a warning about judgment. That's what the fig tree is all about. I'll answer that in questions if you want. But then this very individual incident of a woman who is suffering terribly. The Sabbath was a day set aside to remember God's new creation. On the Sabbath, you were meant to be looking forward to the glorious new creation that God has in store for us. Jesus, who is the one who opens up this new creation for us through his death on the cross, by dying for God's judgment at your rebellion and mine, Jesus meets this woman on the Sabbath. What's the Sabbath all about? New creation. This woman has been crippled for years and is bent doubled. What does Jesus do? As a display of the new creation that he's come to open up, he commands this woman and she is healed. Just have a look at it there in verse 10. Well, take it from 11. A woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Here is a snapshot of what will happen on the last day as Jesus opens up his new creation to his people. But remember, how does he make it possible? Well, just a matter of days later, you would have seen Jesus hanging on a cross. And as he hung there and suffered, he was carrying in his body on the cross God's judgment at your rebellion and mine. And if you will turn to him and accept the forgiveness that he offers for you, then he will give you a place free of charge in his new creation. No more suffering, no more pain, no more death, no more crying, no more shame, forgiveness, and restored creation. Now, I've looked fairly broadly at different systems, faith systems, atheism, Hindu, Islam, and so forth. And I've yet to find anything that makes sense of the world, that makes sense of my suffering, that is rooted in history and truth, and that works. And I would commend it to you as strongly as I possibly could. Paul.
William, thank you very much indeed. We've got time now. Dessert is going to be brought to us on our tables along with a cup of coffee. I think you'll agree a lot of what William said has been very provocative. There's lots of things to think about. Do chat about them around your tables. Maybe work together with people on your table to formulate a question. Those slips on your table, pens there, scribble down a question that you'd like us to address. And then once we've had some time for pudding, I'll get up probably around about 9:10, I think. And we'll have just 20 minutes or so to put questions to William, and our aim will be to be done at 9:30. Thanks. Let me break into our into your conversation there, if I may, and draw us back together. And let me thank you for a veritable wodge worth of questions, which sadly I don't think we'll be able to get through, all of them at least. What I've tried to do with William is to group them together so that we try and hit at least the dominant themes of the questions that have come from the floor, and there have been a couple of major themes that have come out time and again, so we'll give a bit more time to those and cover as many as we can along the way. We're very well aware of the fact that this is a massive subject and we'll never get to the bottom of it in one evening, and nor would we nor even in a lifetime, and nor would we expect to do so. And that's why I just wanted to make mention, if I may, at the start, of this Christianity Explored course, for which there are flyers on your table. Perhaps you could take one in your hand, actually, and just have a glance at it with me. There should be piles in the middle of your tables if someone distributes them around. There are various courses coming up, some on a midweek evening, some on a Sunday morning, some on a midweek lunchtime. You'll see the details on the central bit of the card there. There's a number here who have already done these courses, and literally hundreds over the last 10 years or so who have done them with us here at St. Helens and found them to be enormously helpful. It's a relaxed evening, much like tonight, presentation from the front and an opportunity to ask lots of questions around tables as well. Can I commend it to you if you feel as though there's more you want to hear to get to the bottom of the questions that you've had as a result of this evening? Someone on your table will be able to tell you more about that if you want to know. William, let me get going straight away. Questions about the truth of Christianity to begin with. Believing, please, by the way, carry on eating pudding, drinking coffee, everything like that while we go. Believing that God suffered may very well make me feel better, but that doesn't make it true. How is it that belief any different than any, how is that belief any different than any other psychological coping mechanism that makes someone feels better?
Thank you. Very significantly different, because Christianity is rooted in history and rooted in truth, and it's presented as historical truth, not myth. Christianity is different from any other form of religious literature, really, the Bible, in that it is rooted in the history of its time and is written as self-conscious eyewitness testimony. Just turn to the start of that blue Passion for Life gospel you've got there. It's Luke's gospel. And if you would turn, please, to page 7, which is actually the start. And interestingly, you'll see there on the left hand, I didn't realise that was there, you've got a map. I have a friend who was, he's Singaporean, half Chinese, brought up as Buddhist, and half Hindu, Indian, brought up half and half. He fancied a girl who wouldn't go out with him until he'd come to church with her, at least to explore things. In church, he said he was bored, rigid, was determined not to listen, turned to the Bible, opened the back of it, was leafing through, he got bored of counting the bricks, and he suddenly saw the maps. He's a very bright boy, and he said, I realised immediately this was different to anything religious I'd ever encountered before, because it was rooted in history and geography. Just look at the opening statement of Luke. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good. Now look at the next verse 5, in the time of Herod, king of Judea. Turn a couple of pages to chapter 2, page 12. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Turn a couple of pages to chapter 3, page 16. Verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of King Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, Tetrarch, and so on and so forth. This is self-conscious history. It's not myth, it's not odyssey, it's not legend, it's not fable. Hinduism is self-conscious myth. Buddhism is clearly the teaching of man. Islam was delivered to an individual with no eyewitnesses in a cave who then came out and pronounced what he'd heard. This is in front of eyewitnesses. Luke himself was a doctor, an educated man. You read the Gospels, you can see they were educated men. They went to their death for what they claimed to have seen and heard. So we're not dealing here with make-believe. Actually, C.S. Lewis very helpfully said, of the Gospels, speaking of one verse particularly in John, if this verse, and it was night, is not true, we have to believe, he said, I have been reading myth, fable, odyssey all my life. He was professor of English at Oxford. If this verse is not true, we have to believe that the gospel writers made up a form of literature, namely the historical novel, that did not appear again in the world anywhere at any time for a further 1600 years. Either this is eyewitness reportage, or they invented a new form of literature. Anybody who does not see that, says C.S. Lewis, simply has not learned to read. I love the Oxford Don at the end there. So it's totally different. My view is if you think this is fable or myth, you're starting to believe things which I think are quite difficult to believe. That the gospel writers invented the historical novel 1,600 years before the guy who wrote Daniel Defoe.
He wrote similar sort of literature, sort of modern literature. So quite an interesting thought, isn't it, for you, if you think it's myth? Worth going and re-examining.
Liam, let me push on to something else. We talked about the beginning of the world. Some questions here. Did it come as a surprise to God when the world went wrong or was in such a mess? Something related. Why does the whole human race suffer and receive damnation for the action of one person?
Do you know, there are two slightly different questions there, and I can only give a very short answer to them. But the Bible never presents God as being surprised like that. And interestingly, in Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3, he speaks there already of the new creation. So this idea that God created the world and then, oh dear, Adam got hopelessly out of control. Whoops, I made a bit of a mistake, better move to plan B, comes from a wrong reading of Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 2, 1 to 3, if we had time, I'd take you to it, I could show you, speaks clearly of the new creation there and of God's plan to have a perfect... So God did not kind of think, oh my goodness, we spilt some eggs, we've got to try and put it back together again. God had the end of the new creation in mind when he created this creation. Now that throws up a lot more problems for us. Why all the evil, etc.? Knowing that to get there, we had to first to go through there. But we can't escape that from the straight reading of the biblical text.
Well, let me push you on that then. God created the opportunity for evil in the first place, so God is responsible for all suffering and disorder. What's the use of it?
Yeah, there we enter into, well, there's an assumption. God created all evil in the first place. That's an assumption. How do you know? And the difficult thing there is that we are never told in the Bible, and therefore I don't want to go beyond what I don't know and simply to speculate. So questions of the origin of God and the origin of evil are unanswerable unless we're told. And that's a matter of your limitation and mine, I hasten to add. I don't think I'm any different to you. And the way I try and explain it to, the teenagers, and forgive me if this is patronizing, but imagine for a moment that you were a goldfish. Maybe easier for some, maybe. You were a goldfish and I was your owner. What do you know about me? Do you know what I'm doing now? No, because you're living in your bowl. And I've not communicated to you what I'm doing. Do you know what I like and what I love? What's going through my head? Of course, you haven't got a clue what's going through my head. The only way you would ever know anything about me is if I, through some extraordinary act of condescension, were able to enter into your fishy little world and join you under your rather nice Baroque arch with the sort of naff. I'm sure you don't have that. You have something far higher grade in your goldfish bowl, but you know what I mean. And therefore, we can only know things about that God is of such a different order to us. The idea that somehow we can work God out is preposterous arrogance. You work God out? I mean, that's extraordinary, isn't it? So the only way we can know things about the origin of God and that sort of thing is if he reveals himself, just as your goldfish can only know about you if you reveal yourself. Unfortunately, not being God, you can't. So evil, where does it come from? It's one of those questions outside the goldfish bowl questions. What the Bible tells us is that God being purely good, cannot have kind of created evil. And therefore, the origin of evil is known by theologians as a Frenchman, Henri Blocher, put it like this: it's an opaque mystery. Sorry about the accent, but it is it's a mystery of darkness. It's under God's order and under God's control, but where does it come from? We don't quite know. And so I don't think we can give some sort of simple answer. It's just, people just as you can't explain where God came from, it's one of those questions. But that God with evil, God is in control of evil. Evil's never out of hand. God is sovereign. That God uses all evil in this world to bring about somehow his glorious new creation with all the glory of it and the things we discover of him, his justice, his love, his kindness, his goodness. That he uses that, we can talk about for a long time. And time again in history, we see God taking something which is profoundly evil, triumphing over it and through it, and producing something that is gloriously good. The cross is the example. Murdering God, has mankind ever done anything more wicked? What did the cross achieve? Forgiveness of sin, freedom from God's judgment, and the possibility of being in his new creation forever. Can there be anything more profoundly good? How did God do it? I don't know how he did it. God is so big. You could never get your head around that.
We've got some questions on the cross coming up, but just for now, some questions on just the amount of suffering. Why do some people suffer? There's half a dozen like this, so much more than other people, particularly good people. It seems so unfair. If it's a wake-up call, why some more than others? Why suffering so uneven?
I mean, those are impossible questions, aren't they? Nobody suffered more than Jesus on the cross. I guess there'll be a question on that later. I think I saw one. So nobody suffered more than Jesus on the cross. God does have purpose in suffering. We see that from the cross. God achieves something glorious. God uses suffering actually to refine his people. God uses suffering to wake some people up. C.S. Lewis, you know, God's megaphone. So there is reason and purpose in suffering. Why do some people suffer more than others? I don't know, but I look at the cross and I see there that God is in charge of suffering, that God is love, God is sovereign, and there comes a point where I just have to trust him. I mean, personally speaking, I have had very little, you know, I think of my life, I can't think why I've had more suffering. We will all suffer. You know, every one of us here will die. So there's, you know, my friend said, it's only the young who die young who don't suffer. So we will all suffer. You're not going to escape it. The question is whether you will be able to make sense of it, and then whether you will actually be blessed through it, or whether it will confirm God's judgment on you.
William, we've had a spate of so-called natural disasters recently. Why does God allow the tsunami? Why natural disasters? People, I'm sure, will be asking about earthquakes and other things as well.
Yeah, I mean, that's what I tried to get at, and I'm sorry if I didn't make it very clear for you with the mirror illustration, that our rebellion against God, you know, we think we're disconnected from this universe, whereas God sees us as profoundly connected. So humanity is the pinnacle of his creation. It's the most complex. We are the most complex. We are the only ones in his image. We're the only ones able to discern right from wrong, able to all sorts of things. You know, however much you think you share the DNA of a chimpanzee, you are different. Okay, I can see you haven't been scratching a neighbor and trying to find nits and things. So we are different, and we are unique. And God placed us as the pinnacle of his creation. And as we rebel against him, that sort of fundamental relationship skews everything. And so the tsunami, the earthquake, etc., is a reflection of that skewed world. Now, some scientists will tell you that, I'm a geographer by sort of background, that plate tectonics are essential for the ionization of water, without which we could not survive. And something happens in the shifting of plate tectonics, that's the sort of, you know, the big sort of plates the Earth is formed on, that something happens in the shifting of plate tectonics that ionizes water that enables us to survive. How do you make sense of that? That something that is essential to our survival in creation actually produces so much harm? Well, the Bible will tell us that there is at the fall, there is a fundamental disjuncture in the working of this world, such that things which were created essentially good for our benefit are spoiled forever, and that is part of God's judgment on us for our rebellion against him. And it should make us weep at our own rebellious hearts. Actually, that's what it should do, rather than shake our fist even more at God.
William,
very interesting, at the fall, very worthwhile going back to Genesis 3 and reading it. What's the first thing Adam does when he's discovered? First of all, he hides himself. Then he blames the woman. Then he blames God. The woman you gave me. So the first thing, the very first thing in the whole, that man does in the Bible on being discovered after having... Actually, your kid is exactly the same. Bart Simpson, I didn't do it. You obviously don't watch The Simpsons, but if you watch The Simpsons, you see Bart Simpson is classic Adam. I didn't do it. The woman you gave me, it's your fault. And it's one of the marks of humanity, isn't it? We point the finger at God rather than mourn our own rebellious heart.
William, my time has very nearly gone, I'm afraid. Can I ask you to try and do quick-fire answers to a couple? I didn't ask Jesus to die for my sins. He's making me feel in debt to him before I can do anything.
But you did rebel against God. And therefore, either Jesus, you will accept Jesus' death for your sins, or you will pay for them yourself. And your suffering is a foretaste of that.
You talked about the suffering of God. He lost his son. We had a couple of questions on, isn't it uncaring and facetious to say that God lost his son when Christ died? He knew he'd rise again.
No, not at all. The cross, that shows, that does show, please look at the cross. Please think about the cross. Please consider the cross and what was going on there. On the cross, God was carrying, Jesus was carrying his own extreme wrath at the wickedness of sin and sin of humanity. It's an eternity. I mean, Paul and I chatted about this in the office before, and Paul said on the cross he was carrying an eternity of damnation. And it's very hard for us to see that because it happened in time. And there's all sorts of stuff to, you know, think about around that. But when you begin to understand what's going on the cross, you will begin to understand that it's not facetious to talk in those terms at all. So the weight of suffering on the cross and then the value of the one who is suffering too is also tied into that.
Thanks. If I take pleasure in making others suffer, you talked about judgment, and I feel no remorse and I still have a happy life, what's your God's response? If I take pleasure in making others suffer, I feel no remorse and I have a happy life, what's your God's response?
It is appointed for every man. I mean, this is the crazy thing. The Bible says the wise man spends his time in the house of mourners. You know, I consider it actually an enormous privilege to have been with a lot of people as they are dying and as they are with their loved ones dying. It is a great... I don't mean that in a sort of nasty way. It is a great honour. And it's also a very important reminder. You know, you will die. And after that comes judgment. The idea that we can sail through life unaccountable and then at the end sail on or whatever is just an extraordinary idea. We expect justice everywhere else. Where does that idea of justice come from if there is no eternal just God? It can't come from atheism. If you're logical, that's what C.S. Lewis was worried about. It was the issue of justice that made him say, my atheism was too simple. Justice comes from somewhere, that notion. And the idea is there rooted in the universe, that there is right and wrong, and at the end there will be accountability. So don't think that you'll just be able to sail on through.
William, I'm going to try and shove these two questions together and ask you to sum up at the same time, just because time's beaten us. Maybe you can take these together. What if I repent and I still get cancer? Why didn't my repentance stop me getting cancer? And then a flip side question, why can't we live in a world of abundance now if God loves us?
Yes. Well, very, very good questions. I mean, I began by talking about new creation, because I think, if you remember, that's where we began the evening. Because that's actually what it's all about. If you become a Christian, your whole perspective will radically shift. God made the world with new creation in mind. We are not sort of little finite beings. There is an infinity of time ahead of us, either in one or other place. And if you turn back to Christ, the issue is not to do with escaping, you know, everything that's bad about this world immediately. It has to do with being safe with him for eternity. This creation is finite. It's one of the things Jesus promised more clearly than anything else. You'll see it written above the door as you go out, if you go out that door. Heaven and earth will pass away. It will not go on forever. And there was a second question, which was, I've just forgotten.
Why can't we have a life of abundance now?
Yeah, because what is happening now in this period of history is that God, the Lord Jesus, is calling people, his people, for his new creation. And so this fallen world will continue until such time as he considers that to be complete. And, you know, tonight he may be calling you. And this may be the beginning of a kind of wake-up, you know, God's megaphone. And imagine if he were to return now, Judgment Day, and you haven't yet responded to his call. I mean, there could be nothing more horrible or unimaginable, actually. So the Bible talks about his patience. He is patient with us, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to eternal life. And, you know, Jesus waits and waits patiently, allowing our wickedness and evil to continue as he summons us to turn, to turn, to turn, because he doesn't want anybody to perish. And tonight could be your opportunity. Thank you very much. What a subject for us to think about. We don't always think about subjects like this, so I hope you'll come back. Sorry, that's you're to say that, aren't you?
I'll say exactly that. We don't always. William, thank you very much indeed. I wanted lots of time to ask William questions about how the difference it makes in his own life personally when he's suffering the kind of the truths that we've been thinking about this evening. And maybe that's something you could talk about with the person who brought you this evening. Just what difference does it make to them when there's cancer in their family or when their children are sick or whatever it happens to be, how their faith makes a difference. I'm sure they'd love to talk to you about that. We're going to wrap up there, though. Let me say thank you very much indeed for coming this evening. We're delighted you've been able to join us. Although the formal part of our evening is over now, you can leave as soon as you like or stay for as long as you like and finish off the drinks around your table and keep on chatting into the small hours if you'd like to do so. Let me thank William on your behalf very much. Not an easy subject. And William, thank you very much for the time for this evening. And let me thank a team of helpers who are over there in the back as well. They're just people who've been at work today like you, I guess, and have come in and given up an evening to help us have a good evening and the chance to think about this tonight. So, guys, thank you very much on behalf of all of us. On your way out, you'll go past a table that Augusta and Jenny are sitting at. There's got a resources table where you could find some more details about Christianity Explored if you wanted them, or chat to someone who's been involved in a course maybe over there. And there's a whole series of other resources of audio and I think possibly even video and certainly paper variety that you might be able to pick up and buy, or some will be free that you could take away. If you visit there on your way out with the person who came with you, they might be able to recommend something. There's a series more events going on this week if you wanted to come back and think some more about things. And we meet in here and there's details over there of those as well. And one person asked the question, what is the meaning of life? That, in fact, is a question that's being addressed specifically on Sunday morning here at 10:30. David Jackman's going to be speaking on the subject of the meaning of life. And if you wanted to come and join us for that service, you can. We meet also at 4 in the afternoon and at 6 in here on a regular basis. And you'd be welcome to come any Sunday. And we hope it will be a place where you could continue to learn and to think about these things. That's everything for tonight. Thank you very much once again for coming.